Take your copy of God's Word and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy 3. So, 1 Timothy chapter 3. If you do not have a copy of God's Word, there should be a Bible in the pew in front of you. You can grab that. It's on page 673. 673. I hope you all have good plans for Thanksgiving. You plan to eat a lot of ham and turkey. We had a great preview of that last week at our Friendsgiving. We had a great time of fellowship, and I want to thank everyone who brought food and who stayed and who cooked and prepared. It was wonderful. I will send you my bill for weight loss surgery. I'm kidding. I hope you have great plans to enjoy Thanksgiving. We're going to look at what Paul was thankful for in the church, actually. Now, if you remember, we're studying 1 Timothy, and the reason we're doing that is when I became the pastor here, we went through Nehemiah, and we talked about building back and doing ordinary things for the glory of God. And that's a picture of that was found in the book of Nehemiah, rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem to be able to worship the Lord. And we saw how in that interaction that Nehemiah inserted the word of God, and it was explained to the people, and the people continued to grow. And then from there we went to the book of Mark, and we spent a long time in Mark looking at how Jesus delivered the reality of salvation through both how he taught, what he taught, how he lived, and then how he ultimately sacrificed himself for others and then rose and conquered over death in the grave. And then we're moving to 1 Timothy, and the reason we're in 1 Timothy is now that we've looked at the picture of Christ and what he has done for us, we want to see how we are to respond as his bride, as the church. And that's what we've been studying. And Timothy is here in Ephesus at this point. He is in the city of Ephesus. He's ministering there at a church that the Apostle Paul planted and loved and helped grow. And so Paul here is writing to Timothy about how the church should be structured, how the church should be ordered, what should happen to truly worship. And we talked about dealing with false teachers and making sure that everything that was taught was in the scripture and was according to what God has said, and how to deal with false teachers and church disciplining the false teachers, making sure what was taught, the doctrine that was taught in the church, was appropriate. And then we looked at how the first ministry of any church and any member of any church should be a ministry of prayer. You may not be gifted to be able to speak eloquently. You may not have a talent to play an instrument or to teach, but every single Christian has the ability to humble themselves before God in prayer. And so Paul told Timothy, the first ministry of any church needs to be the prayer ministry. And then he set up after that, he said, okay, now we're going to talk about the leadership of the church, and we look to elders and deacons and what that means, and that's how we should all be striving to serve. And then there are certain people who are qualified to serve in those roles and to lead the flock and to shepherd the flock. And then we get to what I would consider the pivotal point in the book of 1 Timothy. Chapter 3, look in verse 14. Please stand if you are able as we honor the reading of God's Word. 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. It says, I write these things to you. So this is Paul writing to Timothy. He's addressing Timothy, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written so that you would know how people ought to conduct themselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. And most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. He was manifested in the flesh, vindicated in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the nations, believed on in the world, and taken up into glory. This is God's word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, as we examine how thankful Paul is for rightly ordered churches and churches that honor the Lord, I just pray that we will take and glean from this passage how we can apply it to our lives and be thankful for the church that we have here ministering in this time, in this place, and for other churches around the world, like the ones we prayed for this morning, that in their communities they are proclaiming the gospel and the mystery of godliness, which is in Christ Jesus. And I just pray, dear Lord, that you will humble our hearts before you and help us to be thankful for salvation this morning. I just ask that you be with us. Anything that I say that is not of you, I just pray that I wouldn't even speak it. But everything that God that honors you and is God honoring, I pray that you will just, by your Holy Spirit, embed it in our hearts. Help us to draw closer to you, that we at the end of this service can say it was good to be in God's house this morning. We praise you, we thank you, and we love you, for it's in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So here in this text, like I said, I consider it the pivotal passage of 1 Timothy, where Paul is making a statement of how he believes churches should minister and what that looks like. Because he's saying, everything that I'm writing to you, Timothy, I am thankful for. When churches are set up this way, they become something faithful. They become something that is needed in the culture. They become something that the world cannot defeat, that Satan will never defeat. And we're going to look at these this morning, these three things. I've got 3 points, not a poem, but 3 points this morning. The first point is Paul is thankful for the importance of familial relationships within the body of Christ. He is thankful for familial relationships within the body of Christ. Look in verse 14. He says, I write these things to you, hoping to come to you soon. But if I should be delayed, I have written them that you will know how to act, or people ought to conduct themselves in God's household. So again, step back from the text just for a second and think about who's writing this. This is the Apostle Paul. This is the greatest evangelist outside of Jesus himself that the world has ever seen. Maybe not in number of people that he's preached to, because I can almost guarantee you directly that Billy Graham preached to more people than the Apostle Paul did. But God used Paul for a specific purpose and to give us 13 books of the New Testament and to set up the Gentile churches in Asia Minor, basically, that would impact the entire world. And he's given Paul the scriptures. He's given Paul the ability to speak the oracles of God. And here Paul is saying, because of that, I understand the importance of God's family. I understand that when someone comes to Christ, their other worldly family may deny them. Their other worldly family may disown them. But I am so thankful that we are birthed into a new family, a godly family, a God-given family. There are 5 times within the scriptures that Paul calls Timothy, the person he's writing to, his son in the faith. And so we see here that Paul is thankful for these interactions that he's having, these deep spiritual family relationships. And you may have people in your life that have served in this capacity, whether it be someone in your own blood family or someone who has helped you spiritually and been a mentor to you, or been someone who you've learned from. They have these deep spiritual relationships that they care for your soul. And Paul here is exemplifying what he talked about an elder should be, because he's telling Timothy, I want to come to you face to face. I want to have a relationship with you where we can hug, where we can embrace, where we can share stories with one another, where we can give each other encouragement in times of trouble and in times of struggle, where we can listen to one another's burdens and deal with them together. And Paul here is saying, I hope to come to you soon. And he has this deep, fond relationship with Timothy that we should model. And we should be thankful, as Paul was for Timothy, when we find someone who pours into us, when we find someone that we want to pour into, because that's important. It creates within believers this family, familial relationship where we demonstrate God's love. And Paul deeply loved the Ephesian church, right? He's writing to Timothy in Ephesus. Timothy's the pastor there in the Ephesian church. He deeply loved that church. If you don't understand that concept, turn back to Acts 20 when you have an opportunity. And when Paul said goodbye to that church, there was weeping. They were hugging and kissing one another because he was leaving and was never going to return. He loved the Thessalonian believers. If you read 1 and 2 Thessalonians, he prayed for them daily. He loved them. He thanked them for what they were doing and how they were interacting. Even in the book of Titus, when he wrote to Titus, another one of the guys he poured into when he left Titus in Crete to set up churches there, he even told Titus how much he loved him and how much he loved the people of Crete, even though he admitted that was a hard place to minister. And he poured into Titus. He even called the church of Corinth beloved, even though they were probably the most scandalous church ever in biblical times. So Paul wanted to love the church. He wanted to interact with brothers and sisters in Christ. And there's this family feel that healthy churches that are set up properly, that are set up scripturally, there's this family feel that we have. Churches have to have some business operations about it in today's day and age, but honestly, we're not a business. We're a family. And we need to understand that it's these family relationships that Paul is giving thanks for. We are a covenant community in Christ. And we see here that Paul yearns to worship and to be with Timothy face to face. There ought to be a desire for us to be together as often as we can, as is fitting, not legalistically, not saying that you have to be here Sunday, week in and week out, and not take a vacation or not help someone in need or so forth and so on. Maybe you have to work. But there should be this inner desire to be with brothers and sisters in Christ, whether it be on a Sunday morning as we worship together or fellowshipping in someone's home or calling someone on the phone or whatever, this desire to be together because we have something, a bond that is deeper than a lot of familial relationships out there, because we, whether we're black, white, Asian, it doesn't matter, we have our family through Christ. And we should have this desire. I have more in common with a brother and sister in Africa who's a believer in Christ than I may have with my next door neighbor if they're not a believer. And so this desire to be together. And here's the kicker. This is just a model of what's to come. Because in eternity, guess what? Those desires to be together and to worship together, completely fulfilled in Christ. And we will be together forever. And so there's this yearning to be together. But Paul says, if I can't, and if I can't get there, I'm writing to encourage you. I'm writing to instruct you. And we see here that Paul is actually using the technology of the day and culture that he's living in to communicate. And we shouldn't shy away from, hey, you know, I want so-and-so to come to church with me, but I know they're not going to. And then we debate, should I send them a text? Should I write them an email? Should I give them a post on Instagram or Facebook? Yes! Paul's actually doing that. He's actually demonstrating that using the platforms that he was given of the day. However we can communicate to encourage one another, to promote Christ, to promote salvation through Christ, do that. Paul here is the example of that. He wanted to use the platforms and technology that he had at his disposal to encourage the church. And here's the thing, not only did he encourage Timothy, hopefully he's encouraging you because you're here this morning. And you're getting to be encouraged through him because he wrote a letter. And so Paul is using everything within his being, everything within his power to encourage his brother in Christ. So he's thankful for these familial relationships. And yes, we are to try and strive to be together, but even when we're apart, we can still encourage one another. So Paul is thankful that rightly set up churches have this type of relationship, the family relationship. Think of it as this. If you want a positive example of this, and you may or may not have this in your history, in your family history, but think of it, if you were blessed to have this and you have a multi-generational Thanksgiving dinner with grandparents and cousins and brothers and sisters and moms and dads, and that love that's there, that feeling that's there. And again, that analogy only goes so far because we live in a sinful world, but you get the picture here of what Paul's saying. And we may not see our family week in and week out, but there are those special moments, those special times when we're able to interact. And we have that capability. And that's what Paul's talking about. Now, on the negative side, if the church isn't a family, it becomes like a museum of lost artifacts that people just like to come and stare at, and then when they leave, they say, oh, that was nice, but it never impacts their life. And so we have this positive example of the familial relationship, we have the negative example of the museum of lost artifacts, but that's all within the family relationship that Paul is thankful for here. The second one, Paul is thankful when the churches conduct themselves redemptively and anticipate Christ-focused worship. He's thankful that when churches conduct themselves redemptively and anticipate Christ-focused worship. Why do I say that? Look in verse 15. He tells Timothy, if I'm delayed, I'm writing this so you know how to conduct yourselves in God's household, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and foundation of truth. So when churches conduct themselves reverently and redemptively, they anticipate worship because that's what God has called for, worship of Jesus Christ. That's what we do when we sing, when we pray together, when we fellowship with one another. We're anticipating Christ's return for his bride, for the ones he has called out through redemption. And we see here, when it says conduct, the word conduct here, that we ought to conduct ourselves, the conduct is a personal and communal lifestyle. This emphasis bridges action and character, underlining that genuine faith reshapes the trajectory of our daily living. Again, that's the emphasis that bridges action and character. It's not that we just profess one thing, but it's also how we act. It's our character. It underlines genuine faith that reshapes the trajectory of our daily living. Reverent behavior rather than mere structure. Reverent behavior out of love for Christ rather than moralism for the sake of being moral. Because I think it was Paul Harvey who gave the example of if he were the devil, how he would interact. He would make everything moral, everyone polite, everyone would fill the church every Sunday, but there would be no redemption, no talk of Christ, no talk of sin and the need for redemption through Christ. And our conduct, as Paul tells Timothy here and tells us by instruction, is to live that redemptive lifestyle, both personally and communally. When the church acts like the church, the culture will never overtake it. God's word says so. When the church is the true pillar and foundation of God's truth, nothing will stop God from using his church. God's word says so. We are to be the pillar and foundation of truth. What's an example of that? A positive example of that is a bank vault. made to withstand various things, securing what is most valuable. That's the picture of what a church should be. Whether it's thieves coming in, and Paul spoke about that, the thieves of false prophets, whether they try to come in, if the church is structured rightly, if the church is proclaiming Christ rightly, it's like a bank vault withstanding the attempts of the thieves to steal. Or it's a well-built, structured house that is able to withstand the storm. When everything else is torn up around it, it's able to stand. This should give us hope as cultures change. This should give us hope as nations change. And we've seen this in church history. It doesn't matter whether it's the Roman Empire that Paul's ministering in, or the Crusade era, or the British Empire, or the United States of America, or if we're in Vietnam, like the Grace Redemptive Church that we talked about this morning. It doesn't matter the culture. It doesn't matter the country. It doesn't matter what is going on outside of the church. You want a foundation that is true. You want a foundation that is going to be a pillar for you, your bank vault to keep what's most valuable to you? A rightly ordered church, proclaiming God's truth, is how we are to be standing. And we see this, right? We are a church of God's own possession. We don't do these things in and of ourselves. You don't come listen to me because I'm a great and eloquent speaker. You come listen to me because I say, thus saith the Lord, and then I don't give you my opinion. I give you what God's word actually says. Jesus himself prayed in his high priestly prayer in John 17:17. He prayed to his Father, God, sanctify them with truth. Your word is truth. And a church should be that way. It should be a pillar and foundation. It should be a place of steadiness where people say, it's okay, your life's falling apart. We know someone who isn't. Let us take you to that person. Let us take you to the Creator who will listen to your problems. Let us take you to the one who can save your soul from an eternal damnation. Now, the negative version of this is like the Leaning Tower of Pisa, or maybe a condemned house where the structure has completely been gutted. And we've seen churches like that, unfortunately, as well. And Paul says, I love my family so much that even if I can't get there, I'm going to write this letter so that you know how you should stand for all eternity, because that's the way God has called us to stand. And so Paul is thankful when churches are healthy that their conduct springs from this redemptive lifestyle and anticipates Christ-focused worship. And then thirdly, look at verse 16. Paul is thankful that we have the gospel. He is thankful for the gospel. Verse 16, and most certainly the mystery of godliness is great. This mystery, the word mystery here, is something that is veiled or has been hidden. And in the Old Testament, it's talked about how Christ was there and Christ was written about, but it was veiled, it was hidden, and people couldn't understand it. But now, through Christ himself coming in the flesh in the New Testament, it's been revealed. And Paul says, I am thankful for the gospel of Jesus. And he tells us here, he actually gives what most scholars think is a poem of the day that Christians used to recite to one another. And he recites it here. He says that he, being Jesus, was manifested in the flesh. We're coming up on the Christmas spirit and the Christmas time and the Advent time. And one thing that we talk about is Emmanuel, God with us. And the God of all eternity became flesh and dwelt among us. John chapter 1 says that he was in the beginning. He was God. He was with God. He created all things. And at the right time, he stepped into time. because he was before time, he was outside of time, and at the right time, he stepped into time to dwell with us, live a life we could not live, honor God the way we can't honor God, fulfill all the requirements of righteousness and holiness that we cannot, took on the wrath that we are supposed to have for all eternity, and said, I love my bride so much that I'm going to die for her. Christ came, manifested in the flesh. He is not some distant deity that doesn't understand us. He lived everything that we have to live, yet without sin. And then secondly, he said he was vindicated by the Spirit. Vindicated by the Spirit. What's that mean? His righteousness or his righteous state was what justified us by God himself. And we see this when the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, came and landed on him at his baptism. So in the Gospels, when Jesus was baptized, all three members of the Trinity were there. God the Father said, this is my beloved Son, who I'm well pleased. Listen to him. The Spirit, the Holy Spirit was there because it descended upon Jesus, the Son, who was there being baptized for us and as a justification for what we are to, how we are to follow him. And he says he was there and landed on him at his baptism. He was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan. And he ministered through the Spirit. So the Spirit points to Christ in everything. So he was vindicated by the Spirit. Next, seen by angels. Go back through the Gospels and we see how the angels testified to Jesus, or testified about Jesus. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, when Christ was tempted, when Jesus was tempted, after his temptation and the devil left him, the angels actually come and prepared food for him. And he himself talked about how he could call on angels from heaven if he so chose to defend him, but he did not. But there's a second component to this. Not only was he seen by angels from the heavenly side, he was seen by angels from the hell side, because the demons actually testified to who he was. Every time Jesus, while he was manifested and incarnated, every time he ran across a demon, he dealt with that demon, and they testified to who he was. Several times, if you go back and you read through the scriptures, you read that Christ was walking down the pathway somewhere and came across someone possessed with a demon, and the demon would cry out, we know who you are, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of the Most High. So not only do the angels from heaven testify to who he is and see him in his incarnated state, also the angels that were cast out of heaven that will spend eternity in hell was testifying to who he is, because they can't do anything other than say what the truth is. Now they may not worship him, but they verified his identity, just as the holy angels did. And then it says, preached among the nations, believed on in the world. And it shows us while the message of a crucified Messiah is foolish to the Gentiles and a stumbling block to the Jews, 1 Corinthians chapter 1 tells us, to those of us who believe. This message of a crucified Messiah preached on, this message is what saves our souls for all eternity. If we believe in Jesus as being the Son of God, if we believe in Jesus that he lived a life that we couldn't, perfect, holy, righteous, that he died on the cross in our place, and God raised him from the dead, accepting his sacrifice. If you believe that in your heart and testify that with your mouth, what does Scripture say in Romans 10? You will be saved. It is the power of God to salvation, first to the Jew, because that's, Jesus was a Jew, but then to us, then to the Gentiles, those who are not Jewish. But But then, lastly, he says in this poem, he was taken up in glory. And after his resurrection, we see how he was taken back to the place where he came from. God accepted everything that Christ did. When Christ said, "It was finished," or "It is finished," God accepted his sacrifice, and he accepted and received his work, so that now Christ is seated as our priest, as our advocate, having done the work for us and is advocating for us even now if we trust in him. So as you enter into this Thanksgiving week, praise God for the things that Paul praises God for. Be thankful for the things that Paul is thankful for and tells Timothy, these are how Christ should be manifested in our own lives. Be thankful that we have a church family that I love to come and worship with, and I hope you do as well. Be thankful that we try in every ounce of our being to minister to the community by giving God's truth, not by just cliches, not by doing soup kitchen ministry, not by being for the poor or being a God and country type Christian. While all of those things may be in and of themselves good, we proclaim Christ and him crucified. And then we get to share in the gospel mission. And we can say this poem, that even though the mystery of godliness is great, we know the one who wrote the mystery. And we know the one who will solve the mystery for himself through Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Dear Lord, sometimes being a pastor is not easy. But this is what encourages me. This is what sustains me. This is what makes me think that I could do nothing more significant with my life in this time than this, serving as a member of the local church. As we look at the very ordinary local churches that we serve, that we pastor, that we're members of, may we see the church as Paul saw it, the family of God gathered together, living as people living for God, the pillar and foundation of the truth, manifesting to the powers of the invisible realm the wisdom of the mysterious purposes of God for his own glory. And dear Lord, if there's someone here this morning that does not know who you are, or they've been around church and Christianity all their lives, but they have never actually given their life to you, saying, "Lord, I know without you that I am doomed, both in this life and after this life. But you provide the mysterious, glorious mission of the gospel, the good news that you lived in their place and died in their place, and all they have to do is repent of their sins, turn directions, and agree that how they were living is wrong, and turn to you saying, "Lord, I can't do this. I fold. My life is nothing without you." And in that time, Jesus himself hugs them, loves them, and says, "I've got you for eternity." We pray now, dear Lord, that through these meager efforts that you will be glorified. We thank you and we praise you, for it's in Christ's name. Amen.